Postmodernism, which is often the way that the modern world that we live in now is referred to, is nothing if it is not a concentrated effort to exalt the self. I am the most important being in the universe. Now, we can't function very well believing this in an absolute way, but it is, in fact, the way that our culture is teaching us to think about ourselves, that we are the most important thing happening in our lives. We therefore tend to think that we can live sort of independently of others. We don't really need them very much, and we certainly don't need institutions, especially formal institutions like the church. And one of the things that I was saying this morning in our public profession class is that cultures enculturate us. They get us to think and act in certain ways, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. But what happens, and we see this in the New Testament, is that when we become believers, the Lord challenges us through His Word to begin to think in whole different ways about reality, and especially about the church, the nature of what it means now to be connected with a new creation, with the people of God who are the people of the resurrection and the people of the cross. And so a whole new way of thinking about reality. And what Paul does here, of course, in these verses, is he brilliantly takes things that the Ephesians, as Roman citizens and also as Greeks, held dear. City, citizenship, family, households, architecture, grandeur of the Greek and Roman architecture. They held these things dear, and Paul uses these then as metaphors to get them to think about the church in a very different way, using the metaphors to get us to think now about a new relationship, a relationship between God and these who were once alienated sinners, completely separated from salvation, and who are now brought into the heavenly kingdom through the cross, through the blood of the Lamb. And so we have here a blueprint, as it were, for the church in what Paul says just in these few verses. And of course, the doctrine of the church, one of the reasons why I've used Ephesians in church planting is because the doctrine of the church, the very thing that we're in the business of building, is here throughout this book from beginning to end. Because Paul realizes that as in all of these great cities of the Roman Empire and the Greco-Roman world, he needs to teach the people of their unique new identity and their new connection with the people of God. And so you are citizens in a new nation household. Now here in verse 19, and notice Paul, I guess some editors would have tried to get him to keep the metaphor straight, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants to show us the richness of this concept of the church. And so he brings these three metaphors of nation or city, city and citizenship, of household and family, and then of architecture and its grandeur. He brings all three of these into one section here. And so in verse 19, he brings two of them all at once. And he's saying, now listen, notice he reiterates what he was saying at the beginning of this section. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So what is he doing when he says this? Well, Paul, of course, was brilliant. The Spirit used his brilliance to bring home the truth of the gospel. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, now you were once, remember what you once were, but you are now no longer that, and here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like. This is the way you need to start thinking about yourself as believers. You are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom. There was no citizenship in history like Roman citizenship. Remember when Paul was imprisoned several times, but there was one time when he was in prison, and they threw him in prison and treated him like he was not a Roman citizen. And then when he said, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and I was one by birth. And they go, oh, no, and they start trembling because they know they're in big trouble for having treated him as if he were not a Roman citizen. Same can happen, by the way, in a foreign country if you have an American passport. We hold those dear, and we are the envy of the world. Well, so Ephesians, Roman people thought of themselves in this way, even Greeks who were now Roman citizens. And so citizenship was really important, and being a citizen in a city had an identity which was your identity, and to be disconnected from this was just simply unthinkable. So now Paul wants to say there is an overriding citizenship. There is a new citizenship for you that, unlike Roman citizenship, will never be altered. No one can take away your passport. You have a passport to heaven. The blood of the Lamb has made you acceptable in the heavenly kingdom. And I want you to start thinking about yourself as being, first of all, citizens of heaven, not Americans. Ooh, that hurts. That's not an easy thing to do. Now, of course, as citizens of heaven, we will be actually better citizens of America. We will be more faithful, more dependable, more honest, and more interested in contributing to our civilization, to our nation. But the fact is that there is a higher citizenship, one for which we are willing to die. But think about the privileges, then, that this new citizenship brings. The privileges, the means of grace, forgiveness, the Spirit, the fellowship of God's people, all that is a part of the new privileges. And then this new allegiance that we have. Heaven is now our new capital. We no longer take our ultimate commandments from the earthly city, but we take them from heaven, what God has called us to. And that's what Paul, of course, tells the Philippians, who were a very unique city, actually, as a Roman, I believe it was a protectorate. But here he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. He's contrasting earthly citizenship, which is passing. It's temporary. It doesn't last forever. Nations change. They die. They rise. People die as part of those nations. But he's saying now our citizenship is a heavenly one. And then the writer of Hebrews reminds us, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so there, that perspective that there was a city that Abraham, the wanderer, was going towards and was believing in, which was not found in this present earthly realm. And this was one with foundations that could not be moved, whose designer and builder is God. And then Paul in Galatians says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. This was, of course, a tough one for the Jews to take. And in 70 AD, when Titus, the great Roman general, came in and leveled their precious Jerusalem, it was a crushing blow to them. But they missed what Abraham knew, that the real Jerusalem, of which the earthly was only a little prototype, a kind of architectural model, the real Jerusalem is in heaven. It's not to be found on earth. And how tragic when Christians today hope for a revival of Judaism in Jerusalem and the sacrifices in the temple. It's a huge step backwards. It's idolizing the model over the reality, which is now ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have new obligations that come with this citizenship. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. Be faithful to me, because I have been faithful to you. And then we have a new future. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I love the way he frames this, lowly bodies with glorious bodies. We were talking again in the profession class this morning about healing and the faith healing movement. And it's one of the follies, the sad follies, which leads to deep disappointment in those who believe this, that we're going to get really have glorious bodies, that is, constantly healed and healthy bodies in this life. No, Paul says, our bodies in this life, though we certainly pray for healing, are mortal. They never cease being mortal, subject to death. Whether we live 60, 80, or 100 years, we are subject to death. And it is the ultimate hope of the believer that we will one day be clothed with glorious bodies in the future. That is our future. That is the future in which Abraham hoped and in which Paul hoped and in which we, in these lowly bodies, hope. And then he changes the metaphor to the family. To the family. He says, you are members of God's household. Not only citizens of this new city, the city of God, but you are now members of a new household. And here he is, of course, importing a very personal thing, a very personal metaphor of the relationship. What is a family? A place of safety. A place of refuge, a place of warm relationships and intimacy. And this is another metaphor for the church. And of course, in the ancient world, the family was very important. Here, differing in a real way from our radical individualism, the family was very important. But what Paul is saying is that the natural family, and we see this, of course, within Christendom, we see this tremendous interest in reviving the family, of making sure the family is healthy, that marriage is healthy, and that the culture respects this. All of that is in itself good. But the natural family is not the ultimate and most important family, Paul is saying. In fact, it is the family of the church. The family of the church takes precedence over the natural family. Now, that's not to say that, in some churches there's an activity 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're not talking about a commitment that ruins the family, but we're saying that the family that goes into eternity is the family of the church. And not necessarily all of the natural family goes into eternity. That's a temporary arrangement. There will be no families, plural, in heaven. There will be only the great family of God, including all of His people. That's why we call one another brothers and sisters. That's why elders are called fathers, because that family structure now, the natural family order, just like the natural civic order, is now applied to the church, a supernatural city, a supernatural family, a whole new way of thinking about who we are. This is the weakest doctrine in American Christendom, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the church. And it's interesting, it was also a new thing to the Ephesians. That's why Paul's teaching it so carefully. We need to think and act in different ways because of the gospel. And the church is not like any other institution. Now the world, and here we should be compassionate, cannot help but think of us this way, because all they see is people getting together, doing this odd thing called worship, and then they go out and they do other good things in their lives and in the community. So we're another social service institution. And that's fine. We don't expect them to think differently of us, but we must not think that way of ourselves. We are not like any human institution. Yes, we audit the books, and yes, we have a treasury, and we keep minutes of all of our meetings, of session, and deacons, but those are superficial resemblances to ordinary human institutions. And so people, Christians, think of the church as, well, I can take it or leave it. I don't necessarily need to be connected with it. It's kind of nice because the people in a good church all agree with me, but I don't really need to. But what the Bible says is, no, Christ died for the church. This is his body. It's not an ordinary human institution. And so now we move to the second point, which is verse 20, which brings in this most remarkable metaphor of architecture. Now, you know I like that metaphor especially because that's something I know a little bit about. And I went back and began to look at what this temple in Ephesus was like. And I discovered something that I never knew before. This is remarkable. That the temple in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, we normally think of it as the temple of Diana, but properly it's of Artemis, same Greek goddess who was worshipped there, and who was the founder, by the way, of the city. So their identity was totally wrapped up in Artemis, in Diana, and this temple. But the temple was four times the size of the Parthenon. Now, probably every school child knows what the Parthenon is there in Greece. But this was four times the size. It was absolutely huge. And I can remember when I was in Egypt and went to several of the great temples there, of the ancient temples, and you walk through and you see these pillars and they go up to the sky. They are awe-inspiring, as of course they were meant to be, because they were meant to be places where you were connected with the gods, and especially with Artemis, who was the goddess, we think of her as of a hunt and fertility, but what we see more in the ancient records is something very positive, which is that she was the goddess of safety. She was the goddess of refuge, a protector of the Ephesians. Now, we know that she was not a true, it's a good thing, but she was not a god, not God, but just a god, a false god, an idol. But this was awe-inspiring to these Ephesians. Imagine the size of this building, 230 feet wide and 425 feet long. This was an absolutely huge building, the like of which few of us have probably really ever seen. 127 columns, and they were 65 feet tall. I think this room is only about 25 feet, maybe 30 to that ceiling. Double it, and that's the height of these columns. Awe-inspiring. This was the identity of the people of Ephesus, wrapped up in this. And so now when Paul brings this metaphor into the equation, he knows jolly well that they are thinking about this temple. And he's saying, the church, however, is the ultimate temple. It's a temple that has its origin in heaven. And guess what? So much is this your identity that you are actually living stones in this temple. Now, Peter actually says this, but we know that because that too is God's word. But here he says that you are built as the household, as a city. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone. The modern translation has taken away the word chief, but it's a cornerstone is the chief building block of an ancient building, especially a temple. How so? Well, it was laid in the corner, and if you've ever seen a foundation laid out, it's done, of course, with lines that are shot, and you'll sometimes see strings to keep the foundation on that line that the surveyors have set. And so the cornerstone in the ancient world would have been a huge stone, but all the rest of the temple would be measured by that. And so you've got the lines of the temple set from that cornerstone, both vertical and horizontal. And it was that which set the whole frame of the temple. And so, of course, people get confused because what happens in the New Testament is that architectural metaphors, for example, are used in many different ways. So Jesus is spoken of as the foundation, but now he says foundation of the prophets and apostles. Is he confused? Doesn't he know what he said to the Corinthians? And no, he's not confused, because think of it this way, that Jesus is the foundation, and it is through the writings and the preaching of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era who were given supernatural revelation that the foundation for the New Covenant Church has been laid. Now, it's already laid. It's completed. We have it in the New Testament documents. Nothing can be added. We have all that we need to guide us in being Christians, in living the Christian life, in being the visible church. It's all here in the book. That's the foundation. Where does it come from? It came through the apostles and prophets, Paul to the Ephesians and all of his letters. But it's all about Jesus. He's the one that is the meaning of the whole temple. And all of Scripture is to be measured by Jesus, by Christ, and by Him crucified. And I've often said, because I believe that the New Testament says it, that true preaching is always the preaching of Christ. If Christ is not preached, then preaching is not happening, whatever else preachers may say. Because He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. His cross, His person, His work, His glory, His headship of the church is what the whole Bible is about. That's why he went with the Emmaus. I just saw this wonderful painting of Rembrandt of Jesus sitting at the table after going on the Emmaus Road and eating with the disciples and breaking bread with them as it dawns on them, this is Jesus resurrected. And he's explaining to them from all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, how my suffering and glory is written here from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. It's all there. I am the center of God's revelation. Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul to the Corinthians, who were interested in so many other things that divided them, he said, I have determined to preach among you only one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no church without the mediator. There's no preaching without the Christ of Scripture, without the good news that sinners are being reconciled to God. There's no reason to be here if this is not true. And so Paul then uses this wonderful architectural metaphor to get us to realize that this is what he is building the church on. This is the foundation. This is why today, in our day, we see less and less preaching of Scripture. I'm interested in many other things in life, but when it comes to the pulpit and the church, this is my only interest. It must be. It's because that's what God has called us to do. It is in the pages of Scripture, in the text of Scripture, in the knowledge of that text, and in the living out of that text, that the church has her being, her identity. And I would ask you a difficult question. What are you doing to know the Scripture? Are you working at learning the Scripture, at reading your Bible on a regular basis? Are you studying the Word of God? Because if you're not, you're impoverished. Your identity will be given to you. It's already there. The default position of every fallen human being is the culture in which we live and the sinful natures which we inherited from the first Adam. That's the default position. And the Lord has given us His Word in order to form us after His image and to give us an understanding of what His people is all about. And so Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the one about which all of Scripture is speaking, He is the one who is the living stone, and it's only in him, then, that we are ourselves living stones. And this, of course, brings us to the final point, the third point, which is that you are part of God's building project, God's dwelling place. That's amazing, these last verses now, verses 21 and 22. In whom, that is Christ, the chief cornerstone, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Oh, if we thought of ourselves as being indwelt by God himself at all times, think of how different it would make our daily living. And to whatever degree we please him in our daily living, we are aware that we are his, and that he's actually dwelling in us by his Spirit, by his Word. And this is exactly why Peter can say that we are living stones in this temple. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I remember poor Professor Meredith Klein, when he used to teach here, and I would make the mistake of referring to this room as the sanctuary, and he would cringe and say, no, it's not the sanctuary. You are the sanctuary. The church is the sanctuary. Now, if I looked up in an architectural dictionary, sanctuary would say it's the room where Christians meet to worship. So it is okay to use it if we understand that this room is not a holy place. We are the holy place. That's sometimes hard to reckon with because we know we still struggle with sin and imperfection and weak faith. But this is what God has told us about ourselves. We are the place of God's holy dwelling. And notice that he also says then that we are growing. We are growing as part of this temple, joined together. Now again, he's taking the craftsmanship of the mason as a metaphor here. Joined together. Well, you know, we see it all the time. I mean, I love to watch neighbors who are building a wall or something, and they put all the pieces where they're, if it's fieldstone, of course, it takes extra skill because everyone is irregular, and to fit them together takes a special eye, a special talent to be able to get them so they're smooth. But they're fit, they're tight together, they match, they work. And if you look at it, you say, ah, that's a wall. It's one thing. But it's made up of many individual things, all of which are different, but they fit together. So Paul here is really giving us a beautiful picture, saying that every believer has their place in the building of this temple. We are each a meaningful part of it, but we must never think of ourselves as only individuals. We are part of a whole. We're part of the church. We are connected. Of course, if you didn't believe this, you wouldn't be here this morning in public worship. But oftentimes, the way that we relate to the church, the way we think about ourselves in that relationship, is deeply colored by a radically individualistic culture. And what we need to realize is that we cannot live alone. We cannot live isolated from this body of Christ, this temple of the Spirit of the Lord. We need one another. Someone in the class was saying, well, isn't radical individualism rugged individualism? And yes, that's the term that I think Theodore Roosevelt might have been the originator of, that, maybe Mark Twain. But it's part of the American folklore, part of our mythology, that we are rugged individuals. And you know, that's great. If you're out in the wilderness and all you've got is your gun and your wits, rugged individualism will serve you well. That's a good thing. And so there are many positive dimensions to that. Taking responsibility for your own welfare and then the welfare of those around you, that's a good thing. The problem is that rugged individualism can very easily translate into, I don't need anyone else. I am sufficient unto myself. And what the Bible teaches us in terms of thinking about the temple or the body of Jesus Christ is that we are absolutely dependent on one another. We need one another's spiritual gifts. We need one another's encouragement, one another's prayers, and all of the other things that human interaction and sociability bring to our lives. We are not independent. That is a lie. No one is an island, as the poet once said. And notice also, brothers and sisters, that this is a process. One of the problems that we have in the church is, especially when we first come into the church, I can remember as a young believer coming out of the counterculture, which was radically individualistic, though we tried to create communities, and I found out myself from having lived in one that it did not work very well. And so it was very difficult. I came into a church where everyone wore a tie. And in those days, back in the ancient history in the 1970s, the women all wore skirts. You know, this was, and I was a hippie with hair down to my shoulders. How do I relate to such a church, such a group of people? It took work. It took time. It took growing slowly. And of course, I was welcomed by people, and that's what helped. I was welcome. They embraced me. In fact, they were very excited. This crazy hippie believes what we believe. That's great. So I was warmly welcomed in. But, you know, we have to, as a church, make sure that that happens with outsiders and those who come from different cultural situations to welcome them in. And then we also have to be patient with ourselves. We are growing. We each start at different places. Those of us who were not raised in Christian homes start, in a sense, with a real deficit. The good thing is that it's all new to us, so it's probably tends to be more wonderful than it is to those who come from Christian backgrounds. But the fact is that we're each in different places, growing, and that's what Paul is saying here. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God. So we're a construction site, as it were. And I always did love, I'm not a big one for buttons, as you know, or bumper stickers, but I did always like the little button that says, "Be patient with me, I am a work in progress." And we should think of ourselves and one another in that way. It breeds compassion. It breeds good fellowship. It breeds encouragement in Christ. You are God's dwelling, indwelled by the Spirit of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Notice something about this verse. They struggled with knowing this in Corinth. They were real Christians, as we are. But they struggled with grasping the implications of this. And in the context, it had to do with all the different problems that they had in the church in Corinth. And he was saying, if you just think of yourself as being God's temple, you will have a whole different way of approaching the troubles that I'm identifying now in your church, in your congregation. "You, however," he says to the Romans, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." But the corollary of that is, as you belong to him, you have the Spirit of Christ. And that's what he's doing in this remarkable entity, the like of which does not exist on earth. The Church of Jesus Christ is the place where we grow into this holy temple, which one day will be met by heaven. Heaven and earth will meet, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22, and we will be in the glorious, completed temple. We will be part of the completed temple of the Lord. It's not yet complete, but it one day will be. That's the promise of God's Word. Now, notice implications here for our application. And there are three. And the first is that we are ruled by elders under a king. One of the other things about radical individualism is we tend to think of a kind of pure democracy. And that's not what the church is. It's not, any more than the family. It's not a pure democracy. If a family was run like a pure democracy, it would be utter chaos. We all know that. No one has to be convinced of that. But the same is true with the church. And it's why we have elders. And it's why, because men are imperfect, even the wisest and most mature of Christians, there are a bunch of us together that work in leading the church as spiritual fathers. And we need to have great respect for that reality. When we have respect for it, and young people particularly, the whole culture is telling you, question authority, don't respect authority. Now, there's a place in which, yes, if authority tells us to do something or tries to do something to us that is clearly contrary to God's law, then we must question it. We're not called to respect that. But what the culture is also saying is don't have respect for any authority. Do your own thing. And what we want to remember is it is for our health and God's glory that we respect all authorities, but particularly here in the church. And second thing is don't stop growing. And there, I remember I had a Bible teacher who said, I don't read the Bible anymore. He was younger than I am, and I can't imagine not reading the Bible anymore. But I said, I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I've memorized large portions of it, and I've, you know, I've done my Bible reading. But you need to read your Bible. Well, I'm telling you, I continue to do my Bible reading, and I think it's the most important thing I do. And if I neglect it, I recognize that I'm missing something, that I'm being undernourished. And I'm challenging you I want to ask you this question. How are you studying God's Word, which he says right here is the foundation of the temple, the ministry of the apostles and prophets? How are you studying it? Do you have a plan? Are you letting your connection with electronic media distract you so that you don't really spend very much time, if any at all, in the reading of God's Word? There's no more important word in all the world. And then, and notice what Peter says, and he here uses the imagery of a newborn infant. Like a newborn infant, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And here, the spiritual milk he identifies in an earlier verse with the Word, the Bible. And so, don't stop growing also in repentance and faith. Remember, repentance and faith are continuous activities of the born-again soul. It's what we need to be constantly doing, to turn from our sins, which we struggle with till the day we breathe our last, and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus and entering into new obedience. And that in relationship to one another. Notice what Paul says, what Peter says in the same context. He says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are the things that as fallen human beings we still have a tendency to. And if we're growing, we're going to continually be putting these things away. And finally, rejoice in public and private worship. Rejoice. Look forward to being here. Make your commitment to the Lord's Day and to worship morning and evening, if that is possible for you in your situation, to make sure that that is a priority, that nothing else takes its place, not natural family, not our other natural inclinations or desires, but that this is number one, because this is the place that the temple comes together and receives the blessing of God in ways that we do not and cannot in our own private devotions and lives. This is the place where God meets us. You are that temple, and it's the temple in public worship where we are blessed in the most powerful way. We must believe this, and we must put feet upon it. And I would simply ask you in closing, is this view your view of the church? Is this the way you think about what we are and what you as a living stone are as part of the temple that God indwells?